Luke chapter 5. Luke, Luke, I am your gospel writer. Luke chapter 5. Luke was a doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing this book, Luke makes use of older documents such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Now, coming up to this point where we are, Jesus' ministry has begun. The people are amazed at both the things he teaches as well as the miracles that he performs. Last week, we read about the paralytic that was brought to Jesus by his four friends. Remember, they dug through the hole in the roof and lowered this man down to Jesus. And Jesus surprised the crowd by not just healing the man, but first proclaiming that he was forgiven. That's an important theme through this chapter. Jesus went on to prove his authority to forgive sins by then healing the paralytic. And this week we're going to see this authority to forgive sinners applied in some unusual ways. Chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. A tax collector named Levi. You can bet what kind of pants he wore. What is this? First service got that right away. Well, you guys should be like really with it with all the jokes. Okay. So, okay, stop it, you two. Tax collectors in Israel were Jewish folks who worked for the Romans. They worked for the Roman government to collect taxes for Rome. Rome was the occupier. Roman law required them to collect a certain amount from each person, but they were allowed to collect as much as they wanted, and they were able to keep all of the extra. The Jews considered tax collectors traitors because they worked for the enemy. They worked for the occupier, and they were known for being extremely dishonest. The Jews even made laws so that a tax collector could not even enter a synagogue, even though they were Jewish. When this idea of forgiveness is raised by Jesus, there is one type of a person that most people would consider unforgivable, and that's a tax collector, because they've betrayed us. They're working for our enemy. They're taking our money. They're ripping us off. Now, I don't know who you consider to be unforgivable, but we all have those things in our head, don't we? Certain types of things that people do that are unforgivable. A pedophile, someone who abuses children. Most of us would be real quick to pull up a gun and shoot him in the head. I mean, that's what most of us think. Maybe what you do, because you all do something, maybe what you do, maybe you consider yourself unforgivable. We know Levi by another name. His other name is Matthew. This is the fellow who would write the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. And when Jesus called him, he left all and he followed him. Levi left his job. He left his income, very lucrative income, and he apparently even left his money. He left it all. Well, the quick lesson I want to talk about here is this. There is a cost of following Jesus. There is a cost for following Jesus. When you decide to follow Jesus, there is a price to pay. In Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you like you are. We often sing, you know, the song, "Come Just As You Are." Well, Jesus wants you to come just like you are. You don't have to clean up your act before you come to Jesus. But I got to tell you, the mess that you bring to Jesus, he wants to help you clean it up. He wants to help things to change. And though I can't tell you exactly what it means for you to follow Jesus, I can't tell you exactly what you might be required to leave behind. That's not my place. But I got to tell you, there are going to be things that I would say that he probably will tell you. Your sin. He wants you to leave your sin behind. You need to be willing. You need to be willing. Not promise perfectly that you will never ever sin. But you need to be willing. And he will help you. I have a video.
Hey, Kat.
Jesus.
Oh, it's been a long time.
Yeah, I didn't expect to see you here.
Whoa, what's that smell?
That smell? Oh, well, that's my trash. I'm a little embarrassed about it.
Oh, well, is that why you've been avoiding me?
Avoiding you? I haven't really been avoiding you. I just, you know, I don't want to get close to you. I mean, I don't want you to smell it.
I'll take it, Kat. Come on.
Oh, no. That's okay. I mean, I made it. It's my trash. You know, I should carry it. That's okay.
Yeah, but Kat, I mean, this is my job.
Right.
I take people's trash. That's what I do, so.
Right, okay. Well, maybe I could go and just clean it up a little bit, you know, and then I'll come back.
No, Kat, I don't need you to do that.
Okay,
I'll take it from you so you don't have to carry the weight.
Oh, well, I...
Come on. Just hand it over. All right? Let go. Yeah? How's that feel?
Weird. Wow. That is crazy. Yeah,
just loosen it up a little bit.
Check that out. I don't know if I've ever moved like that before.
Well,
I mean, that is crazy. I feel so free and alive.
It's the lack of trash.
Whoa, it's just like, this is the craziest feeling I have ever had. It's like something's missing, you know?
Well, get used to feeling free, because that's what you are now.
Right, okay.
What are you doing?
I got to get one thing, okay? Hold on just a minute.
Get one thing? No. Don't open the bag.
Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice. I really appreciate all that you've done for me.
What's going on here, Kat?
What?
Look, I'll take the trash, but you need to put that back.
Oh, no, actually, that's okay. This is mine. It's my piece. I want to keep it.
No, it goes right back in the bag, so I'll help you. Here,
no,
put it here.
No, Jesus, I need to remind myself not to make more trash. I mean, that just
Kathleen,
makes sense.
I will remind you not to make more trash.
Oh,
okay?
Well, Jesus, you know.
That's what I do. I mean, we'll walk together.
I know, but I should be in a better place than this by now. I mean, I'm constantly doing things wrong, you know, and I'm constantly letting you down.
No, the only thing that's letting me down is you taking the stuff back.
Okay.
Look, I took care of the trash before you even created it. Look, don't you see what's happening? Every time I take your trash away, you come back and take another piece. And the more pieces you carry around, the more trash you attract. It reeks. Kat? When I look at you, I don't see your sin. I see you, the real you, the free you. This is what I'm fighting for. This is what I died for.
Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me.
I've already forgiven you. The question is, will you forgive yourself?
Levi left all, and he followed him. Verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. A great number, a great crowd, literally, of tax collectors. Levi is so amazed at who Jesus is that he throws a party for his friends. He wants them to meet this person who has changed his life. And people who are considered by everyone else unforgivable, a great flock of them attend this party. I don't know, you have a flock of geese. I don't know what you call a crowd of tax collectors. Well, I guess they call it a number of tax collectors. But anyway, they all show up. Verse 30, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, scribes and Pharisees, we've met them before. These are the guys that had showed up when Jesus healed the guy and forgave the guy that came through the roof. These are the strict religious leaders. They're trying to understand this new popular rabbi. They're trying to figure him out. And they say to his disciples, they complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Jesus was not only in trouble for associating with sinners, but he went way further than that to actually eat and drink with them. In the ancient world, eating and drinking with someone was kind of like having fellowship with them, a kind of camaraderie with them. You and I sit down at dinner, and I take a piece of the bread, and we pass it on to the next person. You take a hunk of bread, and you take a hunk of bread, and we all are eating off of the same hunk of bread, and the bread nourishes me, the bread nourishes you, and it's almost like we're becoming one with each other. That's kind of the way the ancients looked at this. And the last thing a good Jewish boy like a Pharisee would ever want to do is to become one with a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. That's the last thing. And here's Jesus eating and drinking with the sinners. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are well, the physician sick. Dr. Luke, it's our writer, is telling us about Dr. Jesus. I would imagine that when Luke first heard about Jesus saying this, I would think little things were clicking in his head. And he was going, yeah, I get it. Jesus considered himself a physician, and physicians need to be where sick people are. The lesson is about hanging with sinners, because Jesus actually went to a sinner party. Not a dog party. I was the best I could get to a sinner party without, and keeping it PG. I had to keep it PG, so I put up a dog party. And keep in mind, Jesus is not trying to be accepted or cool with the in crowd. Some people like to hang out with sinners because they're the cool people. They're the ones everybody loves. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's there as the doctor to help, to heal. He doesn't relate to them by sinning with them, but he loved them. He teaches them about God's forgiveness, their need to repent, their need to change. If you look back at the things we've seen so far in Luke chapter 5, you're going to see that Jesus is all about calling sinners back to God. That's who Jesus is. When Jesus first got close to Simon Peter, then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is the first pope. To some people, Peter is the first pope. And Peter says, I'm a sinful man, because that's who Jesus calls. Everybody that he calls is a sinner. When the four men broke through the roof of the house where Jesus was staying, and they lowered a paralytic down to him, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. We talked about that last week, because that's what we really need. More than the healing of paralysis, we need our sins forgiven. The Jews considered tax collectors to be the worst of all sinners. And yet when Jesus meets Levi, he says, follow me. So, are you willing to admit, like the rest of us, that you too are a sinner? Because I got news for you. Everyone in this room is. And that's the first step through the door, friend. Some people get so offended when you mention that we're sinners and need forgiveness. I'm not a sinner. And you know what they're really saying? I'm not as bad as you. Or I haven't done this or this. But the Bible says that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You got to get over it, friend. You got to start by admitting truth. You need Him. And if you are a sinner, I got news for you. You are just the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. Because that's who Jesus hangs out with. Sinners. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Are you glad? I'm glad. Are you? Is anybody in here happy with this? Am I the only one? Thank you, Earl. Thank you. All right. Verse 33. Then they said to him, this is the scribes and Pharisees, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, because some people do a lot of this fasting thing where they don't eat, you know, certain meals or whatever. And Jesus' disciples didn't look like they were fasting. They didn't seem to, and why do yours eat and drink? Now, I have to tell you, I am only aware of one time in the scripture that God commands Israel to regularly fast, and I think that's the Day of Atonement, where it says, you shall afflict your souls in Leviticus 16. And they took that to mean that you were to fast for that day. There are mentions of other fasts when for certain occasions a king would proclaim a fast for fasting and praying that an enemy's coming, or they instituted fasts during the captivity in Babylon. But I believe that there's only one time a year that the Jews were required by God to fast. And the Pharisees always had to do things better than everybody else, so they didn't just fast once a year. They fasted apparently up to twice a week. Twice a week. Now, some people have this idea that for religion to be genuine, you must be miserable. And the more miserable you are, the more religious you are. Have you ever caught that notion in church that you are only a godly person if you have that look on your face, that you're miserable, okay? Okay, now, that sets me up for the lesson. And I'm going to have to do a lot of explaining here. I'm going to call this lesson Grace Envy. I was going to call it Stop Your Whining, but I didn't think you would take that very well. And so I'm going to call this Grace Envy. We learned it early in life when our parents were trying to make everything fair. And why does Johnny have one more candy bar than I do? We'd cry. Or we'd say, how come my chores take longer than my sister's chores? This is not fair. You know, we'd say these kinds of things. I almost wonder if one of the reasons that the Pharisees were grumbling over Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners is because he looked like he was having more fun than they were. Maybe. That's a little bit of a stretch, but I wonder. I find that when I see others aren't trying as hard as I am, when they aren't making the same kinds of sacrifices that I do, that I get to grumbling. I do. It's like you're being on a diet and trying to be really good and just eat lettuce and carrots. You know, you're trying to do good. You know, you are tipping the scales a little too much. And so you go to eat with your friend out at Coco's and you order a salad with no dressing. You know, just lettuce. You know, no croutons. No, just lettuce. You know. And then they order their thing and their thing comes up and it's a hot fudge sundae. I only have one thing to say. It's not fair. That's what I think in my head when I eat with some of you. It's not fair. I'm teasing. But I do think that at other times. It's just not fair. I think, why do I have to do this and this and this? I don't see anybody else doing this. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. It's going to take a little while for us to get there. It's in Luke 15. Maybe 2 or 3 years from now we'll get there. And Jesus told the story of this son who had rebelled against his father and had ruined his life, ended up eating with the pigs, or wishing he could eat with the pigs. And when he returned home and admitted his rebellion, his father throws a huge party for him. And we like to stop the story there and forget the fact that there was another son. There was a good son. We're only halfway through the story. There was a good son who didn't rebel. And when that son came in from working hard out in the field, and he sees a big party going on, and he wants to know what's happening. And he finds out that the party is for his black sheep, stupid idiot brother. He gets mad. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You've worked hard all for years doing your part, being the good son, and the stupid idiot brother who's wasted half of the father's money comes back and he throws a party for him. That just doesn't seem fair. It just wasn't fair. Watch how the father responds. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me." This is the father to the good son. "You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found." The older brother felt his brother was being rewarded for being a bad boy. And he never seemed to be rewarded for being a good boy. The older brother had forgot that he always had the Father's grace. He already had it. He just hadn't learned to enjoy it. This is grace envy, folks. When you see somebody being blessed by God and it doesn't make sense, and you worked so hard, you got to watch your attitude. You got to be careful here. So what do you do if you have grace envy? First, you got to examine yourself. You got to examine yourself. Are you denying yourself certain things? Are you fasting in some kind of a way, saying no to certain things, working hard to say no to something? Well, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Why are you depriving yourself of certain things? I've got some questions to ask. One is it beneficial? Is it beneficial that you do this thing, that you withhold things from yourself? Now, if you're on a diet and your goal is to lose weight, you need to remind yourself what you're trying to do here. That's why you're eating lettuce and carrots or whatever your diet is. That's why. Losing weight's going to change your health. It's going to change your life. I've lost 70 pounds. And I got to tell you, I don't have half of the problems I used to have. It's very healthy to lose weight. You got to not forget that. There's a reason. In fact, the reason you need to diet is because you haven't been very disciplined in the first place. So I'm just catching up to where I should have been. There's a reason. If it's beneficial, then you gotta knuckle down and keep at it. If it's beneficial. Another question I'm gonna say, is it necessary? What I mean by this is that if you're fasting, if you're saying no to yourself, has to do with saying no to certain sins or addictions, well then it's not just beneficial, it's necessary. It's your life. You have to do this. This is not about being tough on yourself. This is about doing what you must do to stay alive. There is certainly pleasure in sin for a season, but in the end, you will always wish you had never gone down that road. Right? Right? Every time you screw your life up, you regret it, don't you? I do. I do. There's a reason. It is necessary. You've got to ask yourself, is it necessary? And if it is, well, then you've got to stay the path. Ask for God's help. Ask for God's grace. Don't compare yourself to other people. The last thing you've got to ask yourself, is it too much? See, the Pharisees were fasting, I would say, a little bit more than God asked them to. And see, God gives us grace. He gives us help. He gives us strength for the things we need to do, the things that are necessary. But you go beyond that, you're going to be running on your own fumes because you don't have the grace for it. And maybe you need to dial it back a little bit. Sometimes we do stuff because I want to impress people with my great spirituality. I am the Reverend Most High Dr. Richard Tomlin Cathers Jr. Bow down and kiss my ring. You know, I want, you know, and I do stuff. Sometimes I do stuff because I want to impress people. Oh, you toss that right out. You're gonna run out of grace. And you know what you're gonna do? You're gonna do what I do. You're gonna complain and you're gonna gripe. You're gonna criticize people because they aren't doing things nearly as tough as you are. Because you're just awesome and they're stupid. You need to lighten up. I think this is where the Pharisees were. Here they are fasting when they should have been feasting with the Savior. So beware, friends, of grace envy. You're going to see it all through the Scriptures with the Pharisees. Verse 34. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now, this bridegroom stuff, bridegroom weddings, Jewish weddings lasted for a week. And they were times of great joy, great feasting. It's party time. Jesus is the bridegroom, and those who follow him are his friends, his groomsmen, you know, man of honor, all that kind of stuff. You know, that these are the wedding guests. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, this is a time of joy like a wedding. What are you trying to make this and turn this into a funeral or something?" You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of funerals and I do a lot of weddings. And a couple times over the last couple years, I've actually done them in the same week. That's a hoot. Not. Just a couple weeks ago, I did a funeral on a Tuesday, and on the next Saturday, I did a wedding. What a up and down, you know. And though a funeral for a believer can have a measure of joy, there's still sorrow in the air. There's still tearing at the heart. But weddings are nothing but pure joy. That's what it should be, joy in a wedding. And a wedding reception is supposed to be a time of eating and joy, sometimes even dancing. I have a video. I want you to turn it up. This is the wedding I was at 2 weeks ago. This is the groom and his mother dance. Oh, it's so cute. She's singing to her son. And by the way, she is a pastor's secretary in St. Louis. Godly family. He's going to be a pastor. He's in seminary. This is Stacy's. Those of you know Stacy Campbell. This is her husband. Just a beautiful time. Very happy, very joyful. Wait, that doesn't look so joyful. Now, they went on for like, it went on and on. They did the whole song, you know. They even did these matrix moves, you know. Oh, it was hilarious. It was everybody was just busting up. Oh, my gosh. That's joy. It's on the internet. The thing's on the internet. If you download the notes, by the way, if you don't know this, there's little notes you can take on your iPad, your phone, whatever. Go to the church website, click on downloadable notes. It's on the first page. And you'll get the fill-in-the-blank kind of stuff. And there's a link here to the Gingrich mother-son dance. You can see the whole thing. But this, it was just hilarious. A time of joy. They did a routine where all the guys and the girls in the wedding, they did this whole thing dance. You know, they had it all choreographed. It was just hilarious. It was the best wedding reception I've been to in a long time. joy, a time of joy. And Jesus is saying, what, are you guys trying to turn this into a funeral? I'm here. The groom is here. And he says, there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. See, there will be a time, there will be a time for Jesus' disciples to be fasting. It will be after he is crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven. But for now, he's with them. So it's not a time of fasting, but a time of feasting. Now, he's going to go on and give us two parables. And these parables explain Jesus' new way of doing things, like fasting or feasting. The old way of doing things don't really mix with the new. And keep in mind, the new way doesn't have to mean that you don't ever do the old way. Here, the old way involved fasting and prayers, and the disciples will one day fast and pray like the others, but just not now. Verse 36, here's these two parables. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, the idea is this. You got two pieces of clothing. You got one shiny, bright, new yellow jacket, and you got an old, beat-up jean jacket, okay? In order to fix the hole in the old jean jacket, you have to tear a piece out of the new jacket and try to patch it up like that. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's the picture that he's painted. And if you do this, you're going to have two problems. First problem, now you have a new hole in the new jacket. And secondly, the patch doesn't fit very well, doesn't match very well. That's the simple thing and the idea behind the parable. You have to be careful about trying to patch up something that's old and broken with something new. Jesus didn't come to just patch up the Pharisees' broken down form of religion. He came to start a new thing, a way in which man could know God personally. That's the point. Verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and then wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, wine and wineskins. The skins of grapes already have yeast growing on them. So the moment the grapes are crushed, the juice begins to ferment all on its own. Yeast takes the natural sugars of the grape juice and produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. The newly squeezed grape juice would be placed into wine skins or leather bags, and it would continue to ferment. The release of the carbon dioxide during the fermenting process causes the wine skins to expand. New wine skins are flexible. They're able to stretch with the pressure as the carbon dioxide grows. Old wineskins have already been stretched out. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it isn't going to be able to stretch, and the pressure builds up and the wineskin bursts. That's what he's saying. And the lesson is about new things. Now, there are those, and I think there's some validity to this, but there are those who think that the wineskins is talking about Judaism, old wineskins, versus Christianity, which is the new wineskins. And they will say that the new wine of Christianity needed a new wineskin, a new thing, the church. Some will even say that after the birth of the church, there's no longer a need for any different wineskins, that the oldest church is the best church. But keep in mind the context. Jesus is simply addressing the practice of fasting. He doesn't even suggest that fasting will cease, but only that it is inappropriate at the moment. You following me? You with me? That's what he's saying. I think the wineskin in the parable has to do with the ways God wants to move and work. God may want to work in new ways that we're not used to. We get old and stiff and inflexible, we're going to have problems. Isaiah 43, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is an awesome passage in Isaiah. God says, look, if I do something new, are you even going to see it? Are you going to realize what I'm trying to do? Verse 39, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, well, the old is better. The old is better. People who have tasted old wine, wine that has been aged properly, would prefer to drink old wine because it tastes better. At least that's what I'm told. I don't know myself. I think I have a video. I don't know if we'll see if the sound's working.
In my family, we think the wine you drink the most should be the best. We like Parmesan's Burgundy. It's smooth and rich. We serve it to our friends, and now a lot of them are serving it to their friends. Why don't you join us? Next time you go shopping and you're choosing a wine, make it Parmesan Burgundy. Parmesan himself said it nearly a century ago.
You know it.
We will sell no wine before it's time.
You remember that? You remember that saying? They probably sold a lot of wine off of that. No wine before it's time. People who have grown up in older traditions, they don't like to change. They don't like to change. They feel that tradition is better, and they don't understand the new. And to me, the simple lesson is stay flexible. Jesus didn't say that it was impossible for someone who loves old wine to get used to the new. He just said it wouldn't be immediate. Jesus' way is something new. The scribes and the Pharisees were used to the old. To them, their form of religion seemed like a fine wine. Did Pharisees ever become followers of Jesus? Actually, some of them did. Some of them did. In Acts chapter 15, part of the problem in the early church, when the Gentile pig dog heathen Gentiles came in, the Pharisaic element of the church wanted to have them all circumcised. Ouch. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he came to know Jesus. So it wasn't impossible. Remember during the days of the Jesus movement, back in the late 60s, early 70s, a lot of hippies got saved. I was going to a Baptist church at the time. It was just the one down the street. It's one of those churches where, you know, everybody goes to church wearing a suit and tie. What's with you guys? I don't think anybody, does anybody wear suit and ties in churches? Maybe in the South, I'll bet they do. Maybe they do in Kansas City. We should have gone to church in Kansas City or whatever. But everybody, you always wore your suit and tie, you know, at church. We had a choir that sang. There was an organ. We sang lots of hymns. That was the old way. And I remember when the first hippie walked in the door of the church. Long hair, no tie. I don't think he was barefoot, but people were quite upset. How lack of respect for God. There was a pastor down in Costa Mesa at the center of the Jesus movement. Chuck Smith had all kinds of hippies come into his church. They were mostly hippies. At one point, his elders wanted to keep the kids that were barefoot out because it would ruin the carpet. Remember the old green shag carpet, Costa Mesa? Remember that? They didn't want the hippies in there because they're dirtying up the rug. Chuck told them that if they're so worried about ruining the carpet, they'd better tear out the carpet so they could let the kids come in. That's new wineskins. That's new wineskins. I get concerned, friends, that we get too comfortable in the way we do things. Just because we're Calvary Chapel, don't go patting yourself on the back. And when the day comes that we stop seeing young faces in church, we have a problem because we've gotten too used to the old fine wine. You need to stretch yourself a little bit every once in a while. It may not be immediate, but you can do it. So with that, we're going to have communion. We talked about eating and drinking together and becoming one. Well, we're going to do a little bit of that this morning, and we're going to be enjoying God's presence and eating and drinking with one another. So if I get the guys who are going to help serve to come up and the band, and how about if you and I take a few minutes and let's prepare our hearts. Let's pray.